I wonder if you've ever had a life-changing experience. The phrase, it was life-changing, has become a very overused phrase in our society. Whether it's a new diet that you've found that is life-changing, or maybe it's a new hobby that you've found that you've described as life-changing, or maybe you're watching some kind of quiz on the TV and they're offering life-changing prize money. It's become such an overused phrase, I think, because many people, perhaps even most people, are looking for something life-changing. And this morning, we begin a new series in the book of Romans, and I think it's fair to say that this might be the most life-changing book in all of the Bible. All the way down through the history of the world, there have been people whose lives have been changed as they have studied this book. And many of those whose lives were changed studying this book have gone on to have a massive impact on the world through time. Last week, when Peter was preaching in our evening service, he mentioned Augustine. And Augustine was one such man whose life was changed as he studied the book of Romans. In 386 AD, Augustine had been struggling to overcome his addiction to debauchery, and suddenly he was converted to Christ as he read Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, but clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature." 14 years later, in the year 400 AD, he was speaking of his conversion experience when reading this passage, and he wrote, "No further would I read, nor had I any need, for instantly at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." And Augustine had a massive influence on the early church following this life-changing event as he read the book of Romans. In 1515, Martin Luther, though an ordained monk, found himself hating God because he was so burdened by the law of God. He wrestled and he wrestled with the book of Romans, trying to understand it, when one day, as he pondered Romans chapter 1, verse 17, everything changed. He says, "Then I grasped the truth that the justice of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." Martin Luther was one of the fathers of the Protestant Reformation, and it's the book of Romans that God used to set him free. John Calvin was likewise immensely impacted by the book of Romans, and alongside Luther had an incredible impact on the Reformation of the church. John Wesley, in 1738, was reading Luther's commentary on the letter to the Romans, and he says, "About a quarter before nine that evening, while he, Martin Luther, was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." We could go on and on listing the people whose lives have been changed by the book of Romans and listening to them telling of how God used this book in a life-changing way. But perhaps it's best if we dive in and see how God might change our lives as we encounter him in this letter to the Romans. The letter to the Romans was written somewhere between AD 55 and AD 58, and it's a very substantial letter. The question of why Paul was writing to the Romans has long been debated amongst New Testament scholars, but I think there are a number of things that we can say with reasonable confidence about why he was writing to them. He was writing to them, firstly, I think, to introduce himself and his ministry. At this point, he had never been to Rome, and he wanted to go and visit them. He wanted to make sure, before going to visit them, that they were clear about what he actually believed and taught. He wanted to be of a help to them, encouraging them in unity. You see, the Roman church was a Gentile majority church. There were Christians of a Jewish background, but they were in the minority. And that, it seems, had been leading to some tensions between these two groups of Christians from very different backgrounds. And so Paul wanted to help achieve some kind of unity among the churches in Rome, to promote gospel harmony between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish background Christians. I think there's also a missionary aspect to Paul's intentions and writings. In Romans, we learn of Paul's desire to press on with the gospel into Spain. Now, to do that, he was going to need some spiritual and material support. And as we know, in much of Paul's earlier missionary work, it had been supported by the church in Antioch. That was his sending church, so to speak. And the church in Antioch was very well positioned as a base for all of the missionary operations that Paul had been involved in up until this point. But it was not at all well placed as a missionary operations base for reaching Spain and all that fell west of Spain. So part of what Paul was trying to achieve, I think, was for the Romans to become his home base for this planned expansion of the gospel into Spain, and who knows, even beyond that. So the letter is written, I think, to introduce Paul and his ministry, to promote unity around the gospel among the Gentile and Jewish background believers, resolving tensions and conflicts, and to introduce this idea of missionary expansion further west into Spain. And this morning, as we begin this new series, we're going to look simply at the first seven verses of chapter 1, which form really a greeting, an introduction. And as we look at these few verses this morning, we're going to see that it's all about the gospel. If you want to capture what these first seven verses mean, what they're about, it's all about the gospel. That's the message he's trying to get across. And that's fitting given Paul's agenda. He is all about the gospel. It's the gospel that brings unity to disparate peoples, and it's for gospel reasons that Paul plans to visit. It's all about the gospel. And so as we dig into the passage, notice firstly that the gospel is Paul's great calling. We see that in verse 1. This opening greeting is very much in the same style that you would find greetings in all sorts of ancient Greek letters. But it is rather more full than Paul usually writes, and it's rather more theological. He is explaining and defending his gospel to churches that he didn't plant, to churches that he had never met. He's keen to address the tensions between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, and so he sets out who he is. In that first verse, we learn three things about the Apostle Paul. Have a look at it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He is a servant of Christ, a slave of Jesus, who's been called to be an apostle. Now, I think by emphasizing his servanthood first, he is showing that any authority he has as an apostle is given from Christ Jesus. He serves primarily as a servant of Jesus. He does have authority, and this letter will demonstrate that authority, but it's important that the Romans understand that he is a servant of Christ Jesus. His divine commission is emphasized further as we learn that he is set apart for the gospel of God. Now, he might well have been set apart from all eternity or from birth, but surely in his mind as he writes this, set apart for the gospel of God, surely in his mind is that Damascus Road encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He was marching off to Damascus as a persecutor and as a hater of the Lord Jesus Christ and a one who would seek to destroy his church. And he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ there in the road and is no longer a persecutor, but rather he becomes a preacher and apostle indeed, as he was stopped in his tracks and set aside, set apart for the gospel. And this gospel is the gospel of God. Doug Moo points out that the gospel is the central unifying motif of the letter of Romans. And Paul signals that here in this first chapter. He signals the importance of the gospel by referring to it three other times in the introduction. Verse 9, Paul serves with his spirit the gospel of God's Son. Verse 15, he is eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16, he is not ashamed of the gospel. It's all about the gospel. And the gospel is Paul's great calling. Now, none of us are apostles, but we have been called out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. We are gospel people, people saved by the gospel and called as fellow servants to proclaim the gospel. For us, it is all about the gospel. Are we all about the gospel? Can that truly be said to be our great calling in life? The gospel is Paul's great calling. Notice, secondly, that the gospel is what the Bible is all about. Verse 2, he's set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Throughout this letter, Paul is determined to show that the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is firmly rooted in the Scriptures. The gospel is what the Bible, Old and New Testament, is all about. Although God chose to reveal this gospel through the apostles, it didn't just drop out of the sky. It's not something that comes as a novelty, because God has already promised it through his prophets in the Old Testament Scriptures. And all the way through the book of Romans, we're going to see that Paul uses the Old Testament consistently in his arguments. And there are hundreds of quotations and allusions, because the Old Testament is as much about the gospel as the New Testament. There is an essential continuity about Scripture. There is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see Jesus himself point to the Old Testament Scriptures and declare himself to be the very fulfillment of them. He is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, and he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And he declared that it has been written that he had to suffer in order to enter into his glory. In Acts chapter 2, we see the Apostle Peter quoting from the Old Testament in reference to Jesus' resurrection, his exaltation, and his gift of the Spirit. Paul regularly and will continually in this letter to the Romans use the Old Testament to testify to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the one who must suffer, die, and rise again. And he continually says that all of that happened according to the Scriptures. That's because the gospel is what the Bible, both old and new, is all about. A clear continuity of the revealed word of life throughout every book of the Bible. And that's why this word is so powerful. Drawn from different time periods, different geographical locations, different life situations, and yet a single story of salvation. The good news, the gospel, is what the Bible's all about. The gospel's Paul's great calling. The gospel's what the Bible's all about. Notice, thirdly, that the gospel is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. As we move into verses 3 and 4, we're still talking about the gospel of God. Verse 1 ends, set apart for the gospel of God, verse 3, 4, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Set apart for the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. The content of the gospel is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we proclaim the gospel, it is a person that we proclaim. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we speak about facts about Jesus, but Jesus is the message. It is to him that we are pointing people. Martin Luther said of this verse here, "The door is thrown wide for the understanding of Holy Scripture, that it is that everything must be understood in relation to Christ." And I think I would go even further and say that this throws open for the understanding not only of Holy Scripture, but for every facet and aspect of life. For everything must be understood in relation to Christ. How does my life relate to Christ? How do my thoughts relate to Christ? How do my actions relate to Christ? How do my personal ethics relate to Christ? How does my politics relate to Christ? John Calvin wrote similarly, "The whole gospel is contained in Christ." Therefore, to move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel. Jesus is the center and the circumference of the gospel. Now, there's a bit of debate about what's going on in verses 3 and 4. It might have been a hymn or a liturgical phrase that would have been common knowledge to both Paul and to the Romans that he had never met, perhaps a sort of commonly held doctrinal formula. But whether it was a common liturgy or not, what it does is it presents to us a contrast. But a contrast of what? Some suggest it's a contrast of the Lord Jesus' natures, a contrast between his humanity, a descendant of David, he was born, and his deity, he was the Son of God. This Jesus whom we preach, whom we serve, he is the God-man. By some mystery beyond our grasp, he is wholly human as we are, and yet wholly divine. But others, such as Doug Moo, think that this is incorrect and argue that we don't have a contrast here in relation to his natures, but rather a contrast in relation to his ministry. A contrast between according to the flesh and in the spirit of holiness. Here the contrast would be between two stages of his ministry, the pre-resurrection ministry and his post-resurrection ministry. The first, frail, the second, powerful. It's a statement both of his humiliation, that the God-man would walk upon earth and die on a cross, and his exaltation, that he is resurrected and exalted. The weakness and the power of God's Son, his human descent traced to David, and his divine sonship in power established by the resurrection and the gift of the Spirit. Personally, I don't see any problem with recognizing both of these contrasts in the verses. He is the God-man. He did walk in flesh and see the humiliation of the cross, and he did know powerful resurrection from the dead through the Spirit of holiness. The gospel is all about Jesus. The gospel is Jesus Christ. Do we recognize that? Do we really understand that? It's not about churches or status or trying hard or being an upright member of the community. It's all about Jesus. And you know, sometimes we start to make it about something else. We make it about the building. We make it about the fellowship. We make it about ourselves and our problems. Or we make it about other people's problems. But it's not. It's all about Jesus. The gospel is Paul's great calling. The gospel is what the Bible's about. The gospel is all about Jesus. Notice, nextly, that the gospel leads to the obedience of faith. Verse 5. Again, pick up at the end of verse 4 as you're looking at it in your Bibles. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Here Paul returns to speaking about his own calling. From Jesus Christ he received grace and apostleship, as he is set apart for the gospel of God, which is about Jesus. And as that happens, it brings about the obedience of faith. But what is that, the obedience of faith? Is that not some kind of contradiction? Obedience on one hand and faith on the other. I think the best way to understand it is that faith, if genuine, always has obedience as its outcome. And obedience, if it is to please God, must always be accompanied by faith. Paul might be using this phrase to undermine those who hold to the works of the law, as though keeping the works of the law had some merit. Doug Moo says, what marks God's people is no longer deeds done in obedience to the law, but an obedience that stems from, accompanies, and displays faith. He continues, we must avoid two theological extremes separating faith from obedience in such a way that we can have the one without the other, or identifying them in such a way that obedience is minimized. Paul, along with other New Testament writers, certainly emphasizes the basic importance of faith as the means by which we get into relationship with God. But precisely because faith is not exercised in a vacuum, but is directed to the one who is the Lord, the commitment to obey is inextricably bound up with true faith. So faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. They must be distinguished, but they can't be separated. As we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, he leads us in the obedience of faith. Notice next that the gospel is for all the nations, verses 5 and 6. Look again at the verses. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that the wonderful gospel truth is for everyone. It's for all the nations, no matter their ethnic or national background, no matter their social status. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. And all these years on, from when Paul wrote this to the Romans, aren't we a wonderful representation of that very fact? The obedience of faith for Christ's name's sake has come to all of us from our different nations. But I think Paul is saying a little more than that, for Paul was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And here he is speaking to a church which is majority Gentile, a church he did not plant, a church he has never visited. And I think he might also be establishing his authority here. I think he might also be establishing his right to speak and be heard by them. Paul has been called by grace and given apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ among the nations, including you Romans, he says. Including you. So whilst he's underscoring the fact that the gospel is for all the nations, he's also pointing to his apostolic calling to the nations and his right to speak and his right to be heard. And so whatever nation we are from, whatever culture we belong to and live our lives by, we are all called to submit to the apostolic teaching that we find in the Word of God. None of us can say, oh, that clashes with our culture, so I'm just going to ignore what the Bible says. All of our cultures have to be submitted to what we find in the Bible. The gospel's Paul's great calling. The gospel's what the Bible's all about. The gospel is Jesus, the Christ. The gospel leads to the obedience of faith. The gospel's for all the nations. And then lastly, Paul wraps up with his gospel greeting in verse 7. After laying out this primacy of the gospel of God in verses 1 to 6, he comes with this formal greeting in the letter. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets out who he's writing to. All you in Rome, they are loved by God. They are called to be saints. And notice that, loved by God, called to be saints, it's Old Testament language. And one of the things he does in this letter is remind them that though they are Gentiles, they have inherited the promises and the privileges of the Old Testament saints. And he gives the customary greeting, grace to you and peace. It's a gospel greeting. And so as we set off on this journey through the book of Romans. We'll head through to Christmas, and then we'll have a few months in beginning of next year before we take a wee break. But as we head off on this journey through the book of Romans, the first big message that we get from it is that it's all about the gospel. It's all about the gospel. When we realize that it's all about the gospel, lives are changed. When we realize that it's all about the gospel, transformation comes. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's all about the gospel. And so as we work our way through these next verses in chapter 1, and there's some tough verses in chapter 1. If you don't know that, read ahead. There's some trouble coming. And there's many tough verses all the way through the book of Romans. As we do that, let's keep this foundational message in place. It's all about the gospel. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about the gospel. Paul's great calling. What the Bible's about. Jesus. The gospel that leads to the obedience of faith. It's for all the nations. It's all about the gospel. And so the challenge for us as we take this away today is that the case in our lives? Are we really all about the gospel? Is it true of us? Are our interactions with people, are they all about the gospel? Are they shaped and impacted by gospel truths? Are our choices and our decisions informed by the gospel? After all, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek, and to all the nations. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the gospel of God. We thank you for Jesus and all that he has done in sacrificing his life that we might go free. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for his exaltation. We thank you that he is Christ the victor. And as we reflect on that great truth, we pray that you would shape us with the gospel. Change us that we might be Christ-centered people, gospel people. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.